Please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the prophet Hosea. We'll be studying tonight, verses 1 to 11. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Hosea 11, 1. The prophet writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient prophecies, Lord, and we are reminded that we are part of a great ancient covenant people. And what you were doing then, you were doing in anticipation of what you're doing now. And what you're doing now, Lord, is an outflowing of those days. Help us to understand the prophet, Lord, that we might understand you, that we might know you in all the marvel of your holiness and love. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. After the initial chapters that are focused on Hosea's marriage to the harlot Gomer, that's Hosea's chapters 1 to 3, it can be a little difficult to discern a pattern to the many metaphor-laden messages the prophet preached to wayward Israel. I don't think I've found another writer of scriptures with the sheer density of metaphors, many of them very potent, and often it's hard to see how it fits together. Now, an exception is this chapter, Hosea chapter 11, which follows a progression that mirrors the story of the prophet's tragic marriage. Except in this case, the metaphor is that of a faithful father and his prodigal son. But the pattern is the same. And just as Hosea lovingly married his harlot wife, so also in the Exodus, God took Israel to be his dearly loved son. But as Gomer went off to chase her lover, so also Israel turned away from God in order to worship idols. And for both Gomer and prodigal Israel, this infidelity, as it will do, it led to hard times. And yet, right when sin had brought a crisis and the unfaithful bride, or here the son, was about to be lost completely, God's amazing grace enters the scene and turns the tables. Finally, just as the story of Hosea and Gomer concluded with God's promise of a future restoration for their children, you see that at the end of Hosea chapter 2, so also this chapter concludes with God's promised restoration of the prodigal nature, of the prodigal nation, all by the power of his grace. Now, that may make it seem like this is a very straightforward story. And yet God's love involves wonders and we would say even surprises. And right when we were sure that Israel is going to get its just desserts, God unveils a gospel hope that arises from within himself, according to the text, within his own holiness. It is because he says, I am God and not a man, that he also promises, I will not come in wrath. Verse 9. Well, Hosea 11 is a little known Old Testament gem. And it clearly depicts the very gospel message that arrives in the New Testament through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, perhaps with greater clarity than we're used to in the Old Testament, we see the gospel of Jesus laid bare. Israel's betrayal, we find here, prompts an emotional conflict within God's heart. And the tension that begins in this chapter is really not resolved until we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and crying out in anguish from that cross. Derek Kidner comments, this chapter is one of the boldest in the Old Testament, indeed in the whole Bible, in exposing to us the mind and heart of God in distinctly human terms. God is a father rebuffed, and he's torn between agonizing alternatives that may seem too human altogether. But this is the price of bringing home to us the fact that divine love is more, not less ardent, more, not less vulnerable than our own. While the New Testament counterpart to Hosea 11 is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, recorded in Luke chapter 15. And in both, the height and depth of God's love is revealed not in spite of, but precisely because of the sin he is so ready to forgive. Now, one key difference, though, is that here, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is actually in the story. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, you can't place him personally in the story. You absolutely can do so here. And I say that from the Gospel of Matthew because that gospel cites the opening claim of this chapter and explicitly says it was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Matthew 2:15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, as he has done a number of times now in this book, the prophet Hosea begins chapter 11, or rather God speaking through him, because God is the speaker here, but he begins by looking back to the founding days of Israel and their relationship with the Lord here in the Exodus under Moses, that great deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And God opens his heart now to remember the love he had for Israel as an adopted son. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's a very remarkable claim, not previously made in Hosea. In fact, very infrequently made explicitly in the Old Testament. Jesus will speak of God as our father and we as his children all through the New Testament, but it's very rarely seen in the Old Testament. It first appears here that God identifies his people, the nation, as a son. Now, what's the basis of this? Well, almost certainly the basis is the final plague that fell upon Egypt during the Exodus. You remember, after Pharaoh had hardened his heart and there were all these terrible plagues, finally he broke Pharaoh's will with the plague of the firstborn. And it was only the firstborn sons of Israel who were spared as the people put the Passover blood, the blood of the lamb, on their doorposts. It was a picture of the blood of Jesus protecting us from the wrath of God. But in so doing, Israel became, in fact, the whole nation gained the status of God's son, even his firstborn son. This is why we read in the Gospels, when Jesus was born, the people had to pay a redemption tax. That was a way of showing to God that they had become his son. Now, Israel was adopted by the grace of God's sovereign election. They had done nothing to merit it at all. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, God famously explained how it is that they became his chosen people. In the words of Hosea, how did they become his son? And he said, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Why does God love some sinners and choose them in eternity past and send his Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. He loves us because he loves us. It's an uncaused love in himself, nothing based in us. Well, then as Israel departed from Egypt in the Exodus, we find that God was a most devoted parent, and he delighted in Israel's care and training. When Israel was a child, I loved him, he recalls. And then verse 3, as the heartwarming image of a doting father assisting in his little toddler boy's first steps. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. By the way, Ephraim here is Israel. Ephraim was the leading tribe producing the kings. It's Ephraim, Israel. And he says, I taught him to walk. I took him up by his little arms. Now, these words literally, historically, refer to the way God guided them at the beginning of the Exodus. He showed them the way that they should go. He made provision for them in the ordinances and the offices of the people of Israel. He strengthened them, and he literally taught them to walk as a holy nation. And yet the imagery is wonderful. James Boyce puts it this way, anyone who has ever lived in a house with a baby can easily visualize these pictures. A father and a mother bending over a little child to hold up its upraised arms as laughing it takes its first steps. It's the kind of thing that happens with cameras whirring and photographs are taken and they end up in photo albums and videos are taken and they're treasured all our lives. The first steps of a dear, beloved little boy. Now, verse 4 adds to this portrait of a faithful, loving father. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Now, this verse involves a translation difficulty. You'll find if you look at different English versions, it'll be a little different. And they're just wrestling with how to take it. Some versions see the metaphor changing to that of a farmer who makes the labor of his oxen easy by loosening their yoke. It actually can be taken that way from the text. I think it's more likely, though, that we're still within the context of the metaphor we've been using. He shifts his metaphor, but not this. This is too good a one to leave, and he's not left this metaphor yet. And I think the right way to take verse 4 is a picture of a parent, a father, lifting a baby up to his own cheek and then tenderly feeding him by hand. As the child grows, the discipline is loving and gentle. It's a band of love. It's a cord of kindness that leads him. This child is being encouraged to learn how to obey in a loving, encouraging home. Now, it's at this point that Hosea sounds a note of concern. Back to the end of verse 3, but they did not know that I healed them. When the Lord had been a doting parent, and that meant administering medicines the child needed, but all the child noticed was the bitter taste. You think of trying to get your child to get that little spoon, trying to put it in their mouth, and often they close their mouth, and there may be examples where they spit it out. I won't point any particular episodes, but some of them seem lodged in my own memory. And Hosea is connecting these metaphors to actual events that you'll read in the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers. I think in this case, he's connecting it to the episode at the waters of Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. The people complained because they were thirsty and they rebelled against Moses, really against the Lord. And that's where the Lord struck the rock and the waters came forth. But the Old Testament says it was because of that rebellion that God did not allow that first generation to go into the promised land. That is when they were consigned to 40 years of wandering. And it seems that Israel, that son, resented it. Resented the loving child. Any loving parent, Hebrews 12 says, parent who loves his child disciplines him. But this is a hardened child. This is a prodigal child who bitterly resents that rule. Go back to verse 2, and there's a lament. The more they were called, the more they went away. So here we have this picture that the reality is God has loved him. He's called him by grace. He's held up his little hands, teaching him to walk. He's fed him. Yes, he's had to discipline him. And what he's gotten is a hard heart. And the Puritan John Owen shows a lesson for us in this, that when we find ourselves being disciplined by God, if you have circumstances in your life and they may be bitter to you, we are to perceive in them the love of God, not the indifference of God. That's the burden of Hebrews 12. If you're being disciplined, you're being loved. Every father who disciplines his child loves him. John Owen put it this way, so long as the father is seen as harsh, judging, and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to him. So in Scripture, we read of sinners fleeing and hiding from him. Well, Israel fled when they heard God calling, but they heard another call. They heard the siren song of idols, and those they followed. Also, verse 2, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Now, undoubtedly, the most dreadful example of this in the book of Numbers during the Exodus took place, Numbers 25, at Baal Peor. And that is where Israel fornicated in ritual idolatry with the daughters of Moab so that the Lord's anger burned against them. Right there in the Exodus, right at the very beginning, for all the grace, all the mercy, all the love in the Exodus, they chased after the idols on the brink of the promised land and came under his wrath. Now, Hosea, in the first portion of this chapter, is looking back on these events. And he says, here's where we see the beginning of that long rebellion, that long idolatry. That's probably 1400 BC, something like that. We're at 700 BC, so this is 700 years later. But the seeds were sown then. It's just been going on this whole time. And the result is the Exodus, by God's grace, had delivered them into the promised land. This rebellion, this hardened heart, this prodigal appetite, that began all the way back in the Exodus, that now was so ripe, it must lead to their expulsion from the land. In Jesus' parable, the prodigal son demanded his inheritance from his father. Luke 15:13 says he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Well, Ephraim Israel was a prototype prodigal. And squandering its riches, its covenant riches, in the far country of idolatry and depravity. And so now in Hosea's time, it was time for that long spiritual exile to become literal. It was going to become geographical. They were going to be sent away out of the promised land with a broken heart. God relates the events that were about to come to pass, probably within a couple of years of Hosea writing this, they actually happened. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Their hearts had really never left Egypt, but they weren't going back there. God had a new place for them to go. It was a harsh place. It was a strong place, Assyria. The reference to Assyria as their king shows that the illegitimate line of kings in the house of Ephraim would end, and the harsh pagan rulers of that violent nation would enslave God's prodigal son in misery. Douglas Stewart comments, in contrast to the days when Israel was cared for so tenderly by its father master, the coming days would bring fulfillment to his promised wrath. Well, that is prodigal Israel. Now, in Jesus' parable, the prodigal son's sinful ways led to a life of misery far away. Luke 15:14-16. That same thing happened in chapters 1-3 with the harlotry of Gomer. It didn't work out well. These things never do end up well. And it brought her into poverty and shame, particularly chapter 1, verses 6-7. And so now it would be Israel as a nation. It would be their turn. And they would suffer bondage in an Assyrian exile. Now, you know, if you know your history, in 722 BC, the last conquest took place. Samaria fell, and the entire nation disappeared out of the land and went into exile. They were dispersed throughout that evil empire. But there would be a conquest of the land that would come first. And verse 6 describes the devastation of their cities. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. You see, they've taken counsel of folly and idolatry. They had decided it would be better. It'd be advantageous not to be faithful to the Lord, but to add in the worship of Baal as well. That was a mistake. Here was the result. Of their foreign policy, Hosea has frequently pointed out, you're a duplicitous nation. You don't even keep your agreement. Your whole foreign policy is based upon duplicitous counsels. Well, here is the result in the burning of your cities and the slaying of your people. Now, according to God's law, the punishment Israel deserved was actually more than exile. Now, they're going to be sent into exile, and that's going to be bloody. A lot of them are going to die, but the punishment is exile. But actually, for the crime of which the nation Israel, as a son, is convicted in this passage, it was actually the penalty of death that was demanded. You'll find this in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, it's clearly in view in this passage. It spells out that when a son refused to obey his parents, particularly when those parents had very lovingly and faithfully disciplined him, when he was so recalcitrant, when he was this kind of prodigal, what the law required is that the parents would bring him to the gates of the city, to the elders, and then all the men of the city would gather, and they would stone that child to death. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, so said God's law. Now, we've already argued, verse 7 argues Israel's guilt under that statute. My people are bent on turning away from me. So Israel's a warped child, a warped teenager, as it were. He is a hard-hearted rebel, bent on turning away from me. The nation was precisely this kind of son then, hardened and warped, that the law of God required to be taken out and stoned. The punishment was death. Now, we see here that Israel would plead its fidelity, but God saw through the lie. This is also verse 6. Actually, it's verse 7. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, the Hebrew here for Most High is not El Elyon, the classic expression. It's El Al. It might better be taken as God on high. And what the Lord is saying is that's actually a euphemism for Baal. You're actually coming to me by the wrong name. And I've noticed that. It kind of reminds me of some people who, instead of actually trusting the Lord and praying to him in a reverent way, they'll say, you know, I'll ask the man upstairs and he'll take care of me. Don't pray that way. You're just compounding the offense by using a Baalish title in their prayers to God to prove their covenant faithfulness. They are not making things better. They are making them worse. That's what's going on here. Now, the point then of verse 7 is that they are convicted of violation of the sin envisioned in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, the actual penalty demanded by God's justice is death. And yet, the situation we have when we begin, if we start looking at verse 8, the situation is so far that is not the penalty the Lord has prescribed. Oh, there's been a lot of dying. But the nation, the son, has not been put to death. They have instead suffered the punishment of exile. And so that raises the question. Will God keep his law? The Deuteronomy 21 is the law of God. Is he going to keep it now that it's his own son? Will he merely send them into exile for a while, or will he do what the law says? Will he actually abandon them, a national execution, so that Israel disappears completely as a footnote in history? Beyond painful discipline in the exile, could the Lord really drag his son out to the gate, deliver him to the elders, and have him stoned to death, himself casting the first stone? Could he ordain that the nation would be eradicated completely? Well, the simple reading of God's law would expect us to say yes. The death, you read the code, go to the chart, It says death is the result for this particular sin. Look at verse 8, though, because what we actually find is an inner torment in the heart of God, a very remarkable passage, an inner torment in God's heart that stays the executioner's hand. What tender but tortured words these are. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim's already convicted. But how can I give you up? You're my son. How can I hand you over, O Israel? And to make clear what's involved, he turns his mind to another episode. Go to another place in history when he mentions Admah and Zeboiim. This would be a really good trivia question. What are Admah and Zeboiim? They were two of the smaller towns on the plain of Jordan near Sodom and Gomorrah. We go back to Genesis 19. They were two of the smaller towns who were destroyed when God did act in wrath, when fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns of the Jordan plain. It was such a complete destruction that after God had sent fire and brimstone onto Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, and Genesis 19 says that Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all of the valley, that would be these towns, and the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Well, see, that's what the Lord had done to Admah and Zeboiim, not to mention Sodom and Gomorrah, but now it's his son. The same punishment is warranted, demanded by his own law. Would he do it? Could he do it? How can I do it? Says the heart of God. And let me just say that the tender, emotional depiction of the heart of God in this wonderful passage, particularly verse 8, with respect to the sin of his own people, how greatly it contrasts with a view I think is very common of God as a sort of impassionate heavenly computer, dispassionately appropriating justice out of his holy legal calculator. That's not what we see here. Here God presents himself as a father anguishing over the just deserts of his prodigal, disgraceful, guilty, actually convicted son, so that he is unable to take up the stone and cast it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? He cries regarding the northern kingdom. My heart recoils within me, he said, even as the wrath, it's there, it has to be there. He's a holy God. He's a God of justice. The wrath is there, but he says, but my compassion at the same time grows warm and tender. Now, this situation in verse 8 does not lack for clarity. It's crystal clear what's going on. Ephraim is guilty. God's law demands death. But he says, as the wrath boils up against sin, isn't it wonderful that this is the God of the Bible? This is the God who is our maker. This is the God to whom we answer, a God who, when wrath is there, when it comes to his son, his children, his compassion rises also in tender warmth. We have God writhing in the tension between judgment and grace. Just look at the series of desperate questions of verse 8. How can I? How can I? How can I? God recoils. It's a conflict between holy justice and grace. And here's the question. It's the question of all questions. Which one will win out? Well, the answer of verse 9 shows that when it comes to his people, it is God's grace that wins out over justice. It is his compassion and all of its warmth that wins out over the fire of wrath. He says, I will, here's the resolution, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Now you say, when did he destroy them? Well, the whole conquest was a kind of destruction. What he's saying there is, I won't go the whole way. There's going to be justice. they're going to go into a well-deserved, miserable exile. They're going to be sent out from God's holy presence. God's justice is going to do that. But when the question is, if now that it's your own child, will God strike down in wrath, eradicating them like he did to Admah and Zeboiim? Will he do it? Well, the Bible says the punishment will not be ultimate. Yahweh, the Lord God, will not give up his people. He says, I will not execute my burning judgment. You see, in the very heart of God, the very heart in which his justice requires wrath, there is also the covenant promise he made so long ago. See, here's the thing. When God makes those covenant commitments to Abraham regarding his offspring, I will be your God and the God of your people. Those words were reaffirmed in the Exodus, Leviticus 26:12. It was an unconditional promise of God. God had promised, by the way, he promises this to all who are in Christ, I will be your God. I will be your people. No one will snatch you out of my hand, Jesus said. But will his justice then have its way? Well, what we find here is that instead of overturning his covenant commitment, God overturns his own heart. He refuses the stroke of final justice. Now, we may ask, how can God, as it seems he's doing here, how can he suppress one of his attributes? In this case, his perfect justice, in favor of another of his attributes, in this case, his tender mercy. That's a good question, because God is all that he is. God cannot not be all that he is. So how can one attribute win over another? Now, look at the answer in verse 10. It reminds me, by the way, of when Job is arguing with God. And Job has his opinions. Job's been theologizing in chapter 34, 35, 36. And he's got his thoughts, and he's kind of judging God. I don't think he should have done that. And he's got his counselors, and I think it's Job 38, where the Lord says, the Lord spoke to him out of a whirlwind. Where were you when the morning stars stood together? Smarty pants, do you really know about God? What do you know about God? Job ends up by saying in chapter 40, I'd heard of him, but now that I've seen him, I have put my hand over my mouth. He says, why don't I just go into listening mode? I don't really have anything to contribute to this conversation. Now, it's in this vein. Here's God's answer. When you say, I don't get it. I don't, how? He can't do this. He's breaking the rules. You can't suppress one attribute, justice, in favor of another, mercy. Here's what God says, for I am God and not a man. I am God and not a man. Now, he's just presented himself in the most intimate human terms, a father anguishing over a death sentence for his guilty son. And yet in reality, let's not forget, he actually is not human. I am God and not a man. He is, verse 10 continues, the Holy One in your midst, and so I will not come in wrath. Now people will go, now hold on. I thought holiness was the judgment part. That holiness means God's perfect moral purity. That would come down on the side, not of compassion, but on the side of justice. After all, it was the holiness of God that sent the fire and brimstone on Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, making it a region that is salty and barren to this day. Given God's holiness, we would think that if one had to win, it would be justice that would win over grace, not the other way around. Well, if we wonder why here God's holiness results in mercy, we need to remember that holiness, the holiness of God, while it is rightly related to his moral perfection, he is morally holy. And yet holiness actually extends beyond that one characteristic of God. It actually describes the entire transcendence of his whole being. What holiness ultimately means is what God says here. I am God and not a man. He is infinitely above all manner of human conception, feeling, and action. We say God can't do that. He goes, well, you don't know what God is. I'll tell you what God is. All that we ultimately know about the holy is what he reveals to us. Douglas Stewart writes, his holiness embodies all that makes him different from humans. especially the qualities that elevate his thinking and moral behavior above our petty standards. And we find here that the holiness of God, yes, it involves moral purity, it also involves his love. His love is a holy love. And this is why, because of the holiness of his love, this is why Israel is not consumed. John Newton puts it this way: the patience of man or any other mere creature would have been overcome long ago by the perverseness of Israel. Only he who made them, only the Holy One, him only, was able to bear with them still, because he is not God, he is not man, he is God, he is holy, his ways transcend our ways. Now notice that verse 9 links together God's holiness, his transcendence, with his immanence. He is the Holy One in your midst. So here's the question. He is both transcendent, far, infinitely far away, and imminent, near at hand, and all at the same time. Now, how can one be both holy and among you? How can you be transcendent at the same time imminent? Well, for the same reason that God's justice and compassion can coexist, even as the demands of his law are answered by the pleas of his grace. Here's the answer: for I am God and not a man. Well, if Hosea 11:8 displays God in inner conflict, wrestling between wrath and mercy, we actually see the resolution in verses 10 to 11. Here's how it actually is going to work out in history. This is how God is going to act. God has chosen. Here's what we see here. God has chosen to fulfill his sovereign plan in a way that is guided by his love as well as justice. And let's not forget, God has not set aside justice completely. Israel and Ephraim are going to be ravaged. They're going to be expelled from the land. They're going to be removed from God's holy presence. And yet, it would not be death, even though justice strictly demanded it. Why? Because of God's incomparable grace that is mighty to save. Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Here's what's going to happen. They describe the future return of Ephraim Israel. And here the imagery, we get a new metaphor here. It's God as a lion, and the lion roars. You ever heard, ever been around a lion? I was at a zoo some years ago where I happened to be standing near a cage, like 2 feet from it. They took the cover off, and there was a lion in the cage. I jumped about 10 feet. And when lions roar, the forest shakes. That's what's going on here. God is the lion. He roars, and his will is done. It's an image of his sovereign power and majesty. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. Now, you know that C.S. Lewis wonderfully captured this imagery in his Narnia novels and now movies. The lion lord Aslan roars, and his mighty will is done. Now, this is the depiction of the call of God's grace when it is made effectual to save those he has chosen by grace, and now he has determined to save. You may know we talk about God's call, and we have the general call of God. I'm doing it now. You do it when you witness. We tell people the gospel. We're doing it in many cases, and maybe in most cases, nothing happens. But then God enters into, he makes use of our general call, and then he makes it effectual by the lion-like power of his sovereign grace. Now it's not just me speaking or you witnessing, it's the lion roaring. And it is mighty, and those who are called, they come. And this is what's being said here. There would be a day to come when the offspring of these people who would be scattered to Assyria, those also who in Egypt had gone as refugees, they would hear his voice, they would believe, they would come home to salvation through faith. What a wonderful picture of not our ministry through the gospel, God's ministry of the gospel even through us. Well, when God calls his people in his mighty lion call, his once prodigal child will come home. His children shall come trembling from the west. Verse 11, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now the image of a dove trembling corresponds to the penitent humility of those who are awakened by the call of God, to the guilt of their sin, who are humbled and they come penitently in a repentance faith, seeking refuge in the gospel call of God in Jesus Christ. And so God is promising a day when the offspring of the exiles would return. No, he would not put them to death. There would be exile, but the lion would roar. And like the prodigal, think of Jesus' prodigal son, Luke 15. They will come trembling, but they will be received in the loving embrace of a father. Luke 15:22, when the prodigal came home, the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And on the day of the exile's return, as is true in the salvation of every sinner who believes, we will hear the words of the God of grace speaking in tender compassion, the words Jesus told in the parable of the prodigal son. He will say, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this child of mine was lost and is now found. Now, the question needs to be raised. This is the picture. When was it fulfilled? Because these are the lost tribes. These are the 10 lost tribes. And you go, so what chapter of the Bible tells of God doing this and calling the lost 10 tribes home? Well, you might go, well, they actually apply better, it seems, to what happened to Judah. Judah did the same thing. They went not to Assyria, they went to Babylon. And after 70 years, you have Daniel and Ezekiel, and God calls them. And supernaturally, like the lion, he calls, and the Persian emperor writes a decree, and there's the restoration to Judah. But the problem is that was not the northern kingdom, although there was a remnant of all the northern tribes within Judah. That might be one fulfillment, but I don't think so. The actual answer that is given in the New Testament, when were the promises of the restoration of the lost exiled tribes who went into Assyria, when was it fulfilled? And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, 25 and 26, those promises were fulfilled, this promise was fulfilled, when the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ went throughout the world, starting with the apostles, and when the Gentiles came to faith and were entered anew into the covenant people of God. You see, the exile in Assyria was the actual casting out of the northern kingdom from God's covenant. They became Gentiles when they were dispersed amongst the Assyrians. And yet, even in that condition, God did not forget them. Here's what Paul said. He's quoting Hosea 2:23. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. He explicitly says that is fulfilled when Gentiles hear the gospel and believe. Now, by that statement, we can be sure that among the multitude of Gentiles saved, most of us are Gentiles, and the multitude of those saved through the spread of the gospel are many who were the offspring, lost to history, but remembered by God, of vanished Israel. Well, if we search to discover how this promise of sovereign mercy was fulfilled to Israel, that is the biblical answer. There's one thing that's for sure, is the very way salvation is described in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, it's exactly how every one of us is saved today. Hosea 11, 10 to 11 shows God's word being preached, sounding the offer of forgiveness in the blood of Christ. It's given generally to all through our ministry and our witness of the gospel. But then God sees one of his own and he roars like the lion. This is how you were saved. This is how I was saved. God makes his call effectual. He calls in power. Our hearts are changed and we come. And the other part of it applies to us as well. Previously, we've been like foolish birds, a metaphor Hosea has used many times, going everywhere but the wrong direction. But now our hearts are changed. We are humbled. And the gracious promise of Hosea 11:11 is fulfilled in our salvation. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their home. Well, before we conclude this passage, there are two questions I'll answer relatively briefly, but they're very important to this passage. And both of these questions pertain to the way the New Testament relates to Hosea 11. It's true of the Old Testament generally, that the questions unanswered in the Old Testament will find their answer in the New Testament. Now, there's two questions. The first concerns Matthew's statement in the birth narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, his statement that Hosea 11:1 was a prophecy about Jesus that was fulfilled early in his life. Now, Matthew's gospel tells the story of Jesus' virgin birth, and then it tells how he's born in Bethlehem, and then King Herod finds out about it, and he sends his Satan-inspired soldiers to wipe out all the baby boys of Bethlehem, but an angel warns. It's a great story. It's right about the time of year for us to be telling it again. And the angel warns Mary and Joseph, and they flee to Egypt so that this Messiah would not be slain. And then when Herod dies, it's safe to come back, and that family comes back and settles in Nazareth. And in that context of that return back from Egypt to Galilee, Matthew 2:15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, there's not the slightest question. He is referring directly to Hosea 11:1. And there are objections to Matthew making that claim. Namely, that's not what this passage is about. If we begin, this is the passage where we're going to study the Christmas promise. Out of Egypt I called my son. You may be confused. Where is the story of Jesus' birth? Hosea's not talking about that. He's telling a story about Israel in the Exodus and how they'd become like a child and they were prodigals, and here's all the things that happens. This is just not about Jesus at all. How can it be a prophecy of Jesus and his ministry when it's really about the Exodus and God's judgment on that nation? And you might guess that liberal scholars love to make a beeline to Hosea 11:1 when they are trying to show that all these prophecies on which we are relying are nothing of the sort. How can we, after all, claim with Matthew that Hosea 11:1 was written to foretell the event from Jesus' life when the chapter makes no reference at all directly to the Savior who was to come? Well, to answer that question, we need to realize that most Old Testament prophecy did not involve clear and explicit claims about how the Savior would come and what would take place. You don't have headings, okay, here comes a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, there are some exceptions to that. I think of Micah 5:2. But little town of Bethlehem, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that was always acknowledged as a flat-out prophecy of the Messiah. I would put Isaiah 53 in that same passage. But most of the time, that is not how it's actually working. Instead, most prophetic foretelling of the future took the form of prophetic forthtelling about their own present. They're making claims, like Hosea, to their actual generation. It's God's message about what's going on in their time. And in that prophetic foretelling, the prophetic foretelling of Christ takes place. In general, it is later reflection. It's the New Testament reflection on what was said that shows that, that was clearly fulfilled in the life and atoning death of Jesus. That's how prophecy works. We see how it was fulfilled and how it applies to Jesus. Now, one important theme in Matthew's gospel, this is why Matthew makes that claim that it's a prophecy. One of the great themes of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus Christ is in himself the true Israel of God. Just as Jesus is the true Son of God, so Jesus came to be the true Israel of God. And you'll see all these, it's a recapitulation. Jesus is walking down the path that Israel went before him. He goes into Egypt. He comes out. Out of Egypt I called my son. He fasts 40 days, and then he's taken into the wilderness to be tested. A clear allusion, more than an allusion. It's a recapitulation in Jesus' life of the Exodus wandering. But there's a difference. Israel failed in its tests, in its life. Israel, for sin, fell under God's wrath. But Jesus came and he prevailed. See, this is why he is the new Israel, because the old Israel failed. That's Hosea's message. That's exactly Hosea's message. And the gospel comes in and says, but there is an Israel in whom these promises are really going to be true. That new Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was tempted in the desert, he prevailed over the evil one. So would he in all of his righteous life. He would fulfill to the smallest detail the obligations of God's justice in the law. Starting with his baptism in the Jordan River, continuing to his obedient sacrifice on the cross, Jesus is the Israel who fulfilled God's law and attained that righteousness in which we are saved through faith in him. Let me put it this way. Jesus lived the life Israel was supposed to live, just as he lived the life we were supposed to have lived. But neither we or Israel did. Jesus did it for us. And then Jesus died the death that all of God's sinful people, Old Testament Israel, you and me as well, the death we deserve to die, he died in our place. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die. And where Israel had failed in its calling from God in the Exodus, God now declares of Jesus. See, here's what the gospel is saying. Now here comes Jesus. God sees the true Israel in which there will be justification through the accomplishment of his justice. He says, out of Egypt, I called my son. And by his righteous victory, we are justified before the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to the second vital question we have to consider about Hosea 11. We go back to that great scene in verse 8. How can I give you up, he says. God, my own justice demands that Israel be put to death. Oh, but my compassion will not allow it. Now, at the time, in the text itself, we said God's answer was, I am God and not a man. You can't know the answer to that question. I am not, you are not the judge of what kind of God I ought to be. But you know, the New Testament, that's the preliminary answer. The New Testament actually fleshes us out with a clearer explanation. How is God able? How can he do it? Why didn't Israel have to be put to death? His law demanded it. His justice called for it. Abraham said, must not the judge of all the earth do what is right? How can he give mercy when the law requires wrath? Well, we find the answer in the coming of Jesus Christ. The true Israel, out of Egypt, God called his son. And we see in his life that the way that grace achieved our salvation by setting aside the demands of the law was not by annulling God's justice. In fact, God's justice is not offended in the least. But by his grace, God fulfills every detail of his justice in the substitutionary offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's the answer from 1 John 2, verse 2. The question is, why don't sinners get destroyed? And John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The conflict in God's own heart displayed in Hebrews 11, 8 was quelled by the Lord's own eternal plan to redeem his sinful people by a Savior who would die in their place. And therefore, God is, Paul said, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, our forgiveness, our justification, though we are sinners, is not, it turns out, at the expense of the full glory of God's perfect justice. It's in the perfect satisfaction of that justice as that work was done by Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5 says that for the sinner who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Jesus has come and has satisfied God's justice, both by attaining the perfect righteousness it requires. He did it for us in his sinless life. And then by paying the debt our sins owed to God's law in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Well, this then is the message that the Lion God of grace is sounding forth today. The message of Jesus Christ as a substitute and sacrifice who satisfies God's justice, all on the errand of God's compassionate mercy and grace, all proclaimed in the spirit of Hosea 11 by the God whose love is revealed here. And so it is that it's being fulfilled today is when this is being fulfilled. Because God is calling like a lion, and sinners are believing, and they are being saved, and the hardened prodigal is coming willing with a changed heart, like a dove trembling in humble repentance, flying home to God on the wings of faith provided by his grace. Let me ask you, do you hear the lion roaring in the gospel? If you do, then fly to him. Fly to God with a humble heart. Gratefully believe the gospel his grace has provided, because if you do, you will discover in the holiness of God a love that is greater than any you have ever known before. And then when you do, the ancient prophecy of Hosea, once applied to Israel, then applied to Jesus Christ by Matthew, it will now be spoken truthfully of you. It will be fulfilled in your escape from the Egypt of your sins. Out of Egypt I called my son are words that God will joyfully say of you. And he will add the opening words of Hosea 11:1. He will say, he is my child and I love him. Father, we pray your blessing on this message. There are no human words that can scarcely represent the marvel of your grace and love, your holy grace and love, your incredible plan for how you would save sinners because you loved us. But Father, I pray not that all our answers, questions would be answered. Lord, you give us the answers. They're found in your word. I pray they've been helpful. But Father, more than that, I pray that in our hearts you would roar. Oh, Lord, shake the forest. Shake the heavens and the earth. Call all of your people home. Glorify both your justice and your grace. You do this in Jesus. We give you praise in his name. Amen.